Good. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to James chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask a blessing on your word now as we look at it, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you divide it for us. Help us understand what you have to say to us this evening. Help us have soft hearts. I've been looking at it, Lord, and it may be heavy for some, but it will it addresses us all, Lord. So we pray, Lord, that you just help us understand it and apply it to our lives. That tonight we would be changed by your Holy Spirit, that we would leave this evening renewed, refreshed, and new lovers of you, Lord God Jesus. So we pray now, we ask your blessing on this time, in Jesus' name, amen. So when I was in my early 20s, I was in the Navy from the time I was 19 years old to about 23. Because I was stationed on the East Coast, I had a tendency to take large time off in chunks. So there's one time in my early 20s, I was home on vacation visiting during Christmas time, visiting my mom in Pismo Beach during Christmas. My mom loves making her house nice and cozy. She loves decorating for the holidays, and she's really good at it too. She always wanted to manage or own her own holiday decoration store. So you imagine anytime we go to Solvang, she's just drooling. During Christmas, her house is like a winter wonderland. There's beautiful lights on the trees, nativity scenes, maybe more than one, all the gizmo gadgets and ornaments you can think of that are associated with Christmas. And I really enjoyed, and I still do, going to her house during the holiday, but especially during Christmas. To give you an example of what we're going to talk about tonight, that's why I'm bringing this up. One night we were sitting around with all the lights glowing throughout the house, and it was time to go to bed. Before my mom went to bed, she asked me if I wanted the Christmas lights on or off. I said, go ahead and turn them off. She said, are you sure? And I said, yeah, go ahead and turn them off. She said, why? And I said, because I don't like them. What a dumb thing to say. And it wasn't even true. By the looks of my mom's face, I broke her heart. I think she just unplugged the tree, went to bed all sad. What I meant to say is I'm tired and I need it a little bit darker so I can try to go to sleep. Why couldn't I just say that? I was on vacation, so it wasn't like I was stressed out or anything. The venom just came out of my mouth with no effort whatsoever. Why is that? Why is it so easy to say mean and nasty things so naturally, but we have to work at saying things like, I love you. That dinner was fabulous. You look great today. You did a good job today. I'm very proud of you, or even I'm sorry. Why is that? I wish I could say is that event that happened about 25 years ago was the only time that I said stuff like that. But it happens more common than I'd like to admit. So James is going to tell us tonight some information about ourselves I think we need to take notice. So let's look at the word, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As you could see by our text this evening, James has a lot to say to us regarding our tongue, how we communicate, how we use words, how we speak the tongue. I told you way back in our first week that while this letter is very practical, James is going to touch on some subjects where I think that if we're listening and have a soft heart, it'll make us squirm a little bit in our seats. If we're honest with ourselves, and I think we want to be, I think tonight's study regarding our mouths is one of those subjects. James introduced the topic of the untamable tongue back in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And he says there, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And then James says, back in chapter 1 again, verse 22, why it's important for believers to control the tongue. And he says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." So if we're not controlling how we speak, our tongue, our temper, our body language, when we use our words, the words themselves, we are not doers of the word. And we are deceiving ourselves regarding a reality of our walk with God. This is an incredibly difficult challenge for some more than others, I'm sure. There's some people that just don't seem to ever have any problems in this area. They never seem to have anything unkind or harsh to say to anyone. They're always encouraging, loving, smiling, and seem to have no difficulty in this area. For example, I can't imagine Grandma using any harsh tone with anyone. Everything I've heard come out of her mouth is gracious like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Proverbs 16. I assume, because the word says so, she's had her moments too. But for the rest of us here, we have a problem, and that problem is that we're unable to control the tongue. Is there anyone here that could say to themselves, "I have no idea what James is talking about"? James is going to address this issue head on in most of our text tonight. James is describing in a very illustrative ways that the tongue may reveal something about our Christian walk. Let me give you an example. If you were to wake up in the morning and go to the bathroom to brush your teeth, if you stuck out your whole tongue and it was just bright red like a strawberry, what would it mean? According to medical books, that may signal that you have a vitamin deficiency. If it was purple, it may signal that you have a cardiac, liver, or kidney condition. So obviously, you would need to go to the doctor and have it checked out. The tongue, this little muscular organ that helps you chew, taste, swallow, and speak, serves as a barometer of your overall physical health. And that's why we go to the doctor's office and the doctor and the nurse says, "Stick out your tongue and let me look at it." Likewise, what most people also don't realize is that the tongue is a finely tuned barometer of our spiritual health. If it's always flapping without restraint, you may need to get it checked out spiritually. That's why James said back in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This is an important subject that every man or woman deals with in some manner, because it is not just a words issue, it's a heart issue, and it's a spiritual issue. James speaks on this issue in Matthew 15. He says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. A little bit further later, in verse 18, he also said, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. An unbridled tongue is a serious issue that can be a barometer of our spiritual health. But before James gets to the topic of the tongue, he first has something to say specifically to teachers of God's word. So let's look at verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So last week I ended chapter 2 with this verse here, but I really wanted to use this as an opportunity to encourage prayer for the teachers here in our church body. Let us not forget that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and rulers of darkness of this age. The devil and his hosts have their eyes focused on the teacher's word, on the teachers of the word of God. They would love to take out one of the teachers here in our fellowship. The more God is using the teacher, the more Satan and his host wants to destroy that teacher. Continue to pray for the teachers in our church body, that they will continue to stand strong in the faith, keep their noses in the word, continue to run the race with perseverance, keep the light of Jesus shining brightly in their lives. So I encourage that you continue to pray for them. However, in our first verse here in chapter 3, James has something important to say to his fellow believers, and he says, not many of you should become teachers. So James here isn't trying to give career counseling here. If he was, he'd probably just lay out all the trials and tribulations that Paul described in the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That alone will mostly discourage any potential teachers. And so that'll be your homework tonight, is go check that out. Rather, James is warning those in the church who aspire to be teachers of the Word of God. I mean, why would James feel the need to warn Christians about becoming a teacher? What's the big deal? James says here in this verse, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That's a big deal. Notice that James includes himself here in this warning. There is stricter judgment associated with the position of being a teacher. What's so special about the position of teacher that there's a stricter judgment than any other Christian? No, stricter judgment, and that implies there is a judgment associated with all Christians. Teaching the Word of God is an awesome responsibility, unlike anything else. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ. So not are called to these positions of responsibilities, and the ones that are called for the purpose of edifying the church. That's something to consider before we jump into teaching the Word of God. If a teacher is misrepresenting God, that's a problem, because the person is not edifying the church. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul is instructing Titus on how to be a good example for the young men in the church there in Crete. And in Titus 2, 6 and 8. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that one who is an appointment may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So being a teacher has some responsibilities associated with it. Accountability. And God holds a teacher to a higher standard. That's what's the big deal. But why such a warning? Don't teachers just read out of a book and talk about what they see? How about an illustration? In my early 30s, I was an assistant karate instructor when I lived down in Southern California. I helped the sensei with demonstrating katas and forms, and all the time I was his punching bag. I also had a couple young boys who I was responsible for training week after week. I would throw them how to throw the right front punch, how to do a roundhouse kick, front foot jab, how to stand right. You know, if I taught them incorrectly, what's the worst thing that could happen? They get a bruise, a black eye, the parents come and talk to me about it. It never happened, but that's potentially, you know, or they could get a fat lip. Just say I was a flight instructor and taught my students the incorrect way to control their plane and they died in a plane crash. What's the worst thing that could happen? They die physically? How about the teachers that warp God's word to suit their likings, disregarding some verses like there in Romans 1, verses 24 through 27? And they would say something like, oh, Paul didn't know what he was talking about. The times have changed since then. You could ignore those passages. That counseling would have eternal implications. Teaching the word of God is the only job where there is eternal consequences. That's why God takes the position of a teacher so seriously. I'm not making light of it, but getting a bruise, a fat lip, a black eye, or even dying in a plane crash is only physical and temporal. But teaching God's word has eternal consequences, and teachers need to represent God accurately. I mean, let's look at the most humble man in the Old Testament, Moses. What happened when he misrepresented God? In Numbers 20, it said, the people turned against Moses and Aaron. God told Moses and Aaron to gather the assembly and speak to the rock, and water would come out. Moses took the staff and gathered the men. Then in anger, Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And then Moses struck the rock with his staff. Then water came from the rock as God had promised. But because Moses and Aaron misrepresented God, they weren't allowed to go into the promised land. They misrepresented God. So it's critical that teachers represent God appropriately. But James has a particular subject that he would like to specifically warn teachers about. You know, with any occupation, there are certain tools of the trade, so to speak. For example, the tools of the construction trade. You have hard hats, you have orange vests, you have steel-toed boots, eyeglasses, maybe a harness associated with it. But for a preacher or teacher, what is the tools of the trade, so to speak? The word of God in your mouth or the tongue. So just like the safety gear of a construction worker, it is to keep a worker safe, the Bible teacher needs to handle the word of God safely and take all the necessary precautions to do so. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So James is giving the warning to all that seek the position of teacher. Now James is going to show us why the tools of the trade for the teacher is so important. It's because we're not perfect, but most of all, we're not perfect in how we speak. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. So one of the areas of our lives that shows our spiritual condition to all everyone around us is the area where we stumble with our tongue. James includes himself here in this group of stumblers. You notice here it says, for we all stumble in many things. So at least we're in good company. While we stumble in many things, it seems that our simple little tongue has the ability to control our whole entire body. Matthew Henry calls them tongue sins. And I'd like to point out here regarding this word stumble. This verb literally means to trip or to make a mistake. It does not mean I stumble all the time saying foul language or using unkind words. Stumble, trip, accidental. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And how about Proverbs 4:24? Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. It seems like I am able to keep this thing together 8 out of 10 times. However, it's the 2 out of 10 times where I stumble. And it's so damaging. One of those two tend to happen because I'm stressed out, I'm in a hurry, I'm just not thinking. The other time is just because I'm being just selfish. I use myself as an example again. I could wake up on a Saturday morning, have a great breakfast with my wife and the kids, and we can go out and have a great day together, just loving on one another, enjoying each other's company, saying the nicest thing to each other. Then when we come home, we're a little tired, maybe a little hungry, and we see that list of chores of everything that's due on Monday and all the other responsibilities, and the tongue just starts flapping away. Everything that happened earlier in the day just goes right out the window. Has that ever happened to you, or is it just me? Do you ever stumble in word? If you don't, I'd like to meet you after service, because I think that everyone has an issue in this area to some extent. James is saying here that in order to be a perfect or mature man or woman of God, we must control the tongue. We must be diligent in our speech because it is so influential over the rest of our body. To illustrate this issue of the tongue, James is now going to run through a series of examples and show us the power and strength of the tongue. So remember back in the beginning of this chapter, James said, "Let not many of you become teachers, because we shall receive a stricter judgment." Because we all stumble, especially in the area of the tongue, James is going to say now, let me show you some examples. In verses 3 and 4, James compares the tongue to a horse's bit or a ship's rudder, both having to do with steering and directing. These examples both emphasize the size of the instrument, the bit and the rudder, and its ability to control a much larger vessel, whether it's an animal or the ship, thus emphasizing the magnitude of this tongue's influence. Verses 3 and 4. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So those of you that don't know what a bit is, it's usually a piece of metal that goes in the mouth of a horse, used to control the horse's head with a bridle and reins. It goes behind the teeth and the jawline. I had to study that a little bit because I wasn't sure exactly. It makes me wonder, who was the very first person to think of that? The idea here in verse 3 is that James is providing to us that this small little bit can control a much larger animal, the horse in this case. Likewise, in verse 4, he says, ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. And I wanted to give you a real-life example of what James is probably thinking about here. And so I found it in probably the most studied ship ever, the Titanic. So the Titanic was 882 feet long, weighed 46,328 tons, and had one rudder that was 15 feet long. So, 15-foot long rudder steering a ship that was almost 3 football fields long. And the rudder being about 2% of the total length of the ship. But yet it could control a much larger ship. So in both examples, did you notice that there's someone actually controlling the vessel? For example, the horse is the rider. For the ship, it says here in the text, it's the pilot or the captain. Question for us, who's controlling your tongue? Is it you or is it God? If it's you, James has something to tell you in verse 8 when we get there. So our application for this is learning godly ways of speaking will help us learn godly ways in other ways, or godliness in other ways. So if you want purity and Christ-likeness to characterize your life, here's where you need to start. It's with your tongue. So though a bit and ship rudders are so small in comparison to the vessel, they have the ability to control the much larger vessel, and our tongue is that vessel. Verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Stop there. The tongue is just a very small part of our anatomy. And I like how New Living Translation says it. And it makes grand speeches. I'm sure you're very familiar with the speeches of John F. Kennedy. You know, we choose to go to the moon. Martin Luther King, I have a dream. Winston Churchill, you know, as World War II was starting, he gave his famous speech that we shall fight them on the beaches. Ronald Reagan, tear down this wall. So their ability to communicate via spoken word caused great change for the positive. The tongue has the ability to do some incredibly good things. Who doesn't like the words when they hear it? I love you. My great-grandparents have been gone for 20 years, and I could still remember them saying to me, "Oh, you precious little boy." Still remember it. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles. I'm sure you've heard some of these men who have used the power of their tongue in grand speeches. These guys, the little spark can kindle deadly consequences. Adolf Hitler. Some say it was his speeches that mesmerized millions. Leon Trotsky. Him and Lenin started the communist revolution there in Russia. Fidel Castro. Jimmy Jones. Remember the People's Temple cult? All these guys were able to achieve their power with powerful speeches that resulted in death. See how great a force a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of inequity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So while our tongue has great potential to do good, our tongue has the great capacity to spread damage with just a little tiny word, just as a huge forest can be destroyed by a tiny spark. I mean, we live in California. We see it year after year. Notice here that James uses the imagery of a fire rather than an axe. Why didn't he use an axe as an example? Had he used an axe, it would be very similar to how he described the destruction of a tree by a small tool, just like he did with the bit and the ship's rudder. However, James is now showing how the tongue can spread destruction. An axe destroys one tree at a time, but with our tongue, one act can start a destructiveness that spreads beyond the initial act. See the difference? Why? Very smart. Adolf Hitler didn't personally kill 10 million Jews. It was his ideology and hatred carried out by thousands of others that did most of the damage. Solomon says in Proverbs 16, verse 27, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. So our little tongue has the capacity to start a fire. What others say to us and what we say to others can last a long time, whether it's for good or for evil. Have you ever had an argument or intense fellowship with a brother, sister, parent, or even a friend, where it started simple, something simple like, "You didn't put away my screwdriver." Then about an hour later, you're still having the intense fellowship about something that you did like 10 years ago. I have a little brother. We had lots of intense fellowships. How about when others are start to draw into the mix? Two against one, and it keeps spreading. And pretty soon, you know, cousins and aunts are getting involved. Sometimes those fires can go on for so long that you forget what the original argument was about. Am I alone here? I think you know that this issue exists, right? Maybe you don't have any experiences with arguments in your family, but how about gossip? Did you hear what Mabel said? Gossip has the same damaging effect, and it spreads. I bet you that there's been more relationships ruined by what has been said than any physical action. And it all starts with just a little spark. Our tongue has the great capacity to spread damage with a little word or a little spark. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So James has another example, and this one shows how difficult it is to tame the tongue, verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. Quite a visual, wouldn't you agree? So man has tamed birds, snakes, monkeys, horses, lions, elephants weighing 12,000 pounds, or even killer whales weighing 14,000 pounds. If you've ever been to SeaWorld. But this little 2 to 3 pound tongue is untamable. So man has learned how to train all kinds of wild animals in nature, but one thing that man has not been able to tame is his own tongue. Kind of irritating, isn't it? You know, man has an incredible capacity for self-control. We can control our weight by watching the food we eat and what we drink. We can control our blood sugar with our diet and medicine. We could even control the shape and size of our muscles by working out or jogging. But the mouth is impossible for us to control. You know, parents know this fact. Maybe that's why my parents try to kill it by putting hot sauce and soap on it so much when I grew up as a kid. No man can tame the tongue. It's unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue is unruly, meaning it can't be restrained. Other translations say it's restless evil. The tongue just desires to be set loose. Blah, 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 blah. That's what it desires. It's restless to do those things. My visual of this, what it means here, is that if it were to be cut out and thrown on the ground, it'd flop around just like a fish does all by itself. It's full of deadly poison. The idea here is that its untamable tongue is like the poison of a venomous snake. So what comes out of our mouths has the potential to be just as poisonous and deadly as a snake bite. You know, David said this of his enemies in Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. Their poison, the poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is like a cobra. Have you ever known anybody that's ever been bitten by a venomous snake? You know, the symptoms of a venomous snake bite can cause a headache, swelling, weakness, trouble breathing, changes in the heart rate, and of course, you may know it could kill you. So if you've ever been the recipient of a harsh word or false accusations, you may have felt some of these same symptoms here. I've been both the aggressor and recipient of road rage. And I could tell you personally, I have felt in both instances the same symptoms. Heart rate elevated, sweating. And I bet you if they put a heart rate monitor on you, your heart rate would probably spike because of that. So why is it so difficult to control what we say? One Bible commentary that I looked at said, quote, the poison of the tongue is no less deadly. It murders men's reputation by the slanders it utters, their souls by the lusts and passions it stirs up in them, and many times their bodies too by the contentions and quarrels it raises against men, end quote. Just think of some of the deadly consequences that we've seen in Scripture, if you know these. Wasn't it the devil's insinuating tongue that caused Eve to sin? It was the deceitful tongue of Jacob that that robbed Esau of his blessing. It was the fault-finding tongue of Job's friends that ministered so much trouble to Job. It was the covetous tongue of Judas which caused him to betray Jesus. And it was the unholy tongue of Ananias that made him lie to the Holy Spirit. Verses 8 through 10. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. You see the contrasts here in verses 9 and 10? The greatest thing that we could do with our tongue is to praise the Lord, what we did tonight. Sing songs about Him. Worship Him. Speak of the Lord's greatness. Pray to Him. Tell others about Jesus Christ. Those are the greatest things that we could do with our tongue. But here it says, out of the same mouth that we use it to curse others who are made in the same likeness of God, just like you are. It's completely inconsistent, isn't it? Peter's tongue confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and denied Jesus with curses. John said, little children, love one another. And he wanted to say the word to bring down fire from heaven upon the Samaritan village. And it's inconsistent. We could be so inconsistent with our speech. How about Sunday mornings? On the way into church, we were irritated because the kids didn't move fast enough. We hit every red light on the way here. Now we're late. Maybe we didn't get enough coffee or whatever. And we just let our mouth run off. And then once we come in the front doors, come into church, praise and worship God, bless you, brother, bless you, sister, hugs. How you doing? I'm doing great. With a big old smile. Oh, praise the Lord. Then as we drive home, we raise our fists at the guy in front of us who's texting while driving. It's completely inconsistent. Someone needs to get him. You're all laughing because you do those things. I only read about it and it said to tell you guys these illustrations to help you guys understand what he's saying here. James said, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. So James continues to point out how inconsistent it is, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. Verses 11 and 12. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So James asked two questions to illustrate the absurdity of using the same method to bless God and to curse others. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? You know, there's only one answer to each of these. Of course, a spring cannot at the same time have salty water and fresh water. Same with the fig tree. Of course it can't produce anything other than a fig. What James is trying to get across here in both examples, it would be contrary in nature if they did those things. James says that Christians ought to act according to their nature. We're inconsistent if one time we speak in loving, tender words of Jesus, and at other time we speak as if we're the devil. It's inconsistent. If we are children of God, we should act as His children and always act as His children. So James says very firmly, from the same mouth, there must not proceed blessing and cursing. There must be consistent conduct by those who profess to be believers. So, if our tongue is small but powerful, if our tongue is humanly untamable, And if our tongue tells us more about us than we would really like to admit, what do we do? You know, this is heavy stuff. If no man can tame the tongue, do we just give up and let it do what it wants? Just like with any other temptation, what do? Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Since I know I have a problem with my tongue, I'm very cognizant of the damage it can do, so I know this about myself. And I know that there's a battle going on within myself, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The flesh says, "Tell him how you really feel. Say it right now, exactly what's on your mind." But the spirit says, "Wait, slow down. Is what you're about to say, is it edifying? Is it helpful? Is what you're about to say, is in love?" Man, my flesh hates that. Back to James 1, it said, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So the tongue can be brought under the power and control of the Holy Spirit. Do you want that in your life? You can only walk around for so long doing this, biting it. Or better yet, do you need that in your life? You may not want it, but you need it. That's something that we need to take the Lord in prayer daily, hourly, minute by minute, if that's what it takes. So at the beginning of this chapter, James addressed those who were teachers or wanted to be teachers. There, James told the teachers how they should talk. In our remaining verses, James will speak about how they should live. Verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom." So James asks here, who is wise and understanding among you? The wisdom that's mentioned here doesn't have anything to do with head knowledge. And why would that be a problem with teachers? Do you know any professors? I know a couple, and they think that they're an expert on anything in the world just because they have a PhD or a Juris Doctorate degree. Imagine applying that kind of knowledge to teaching God's word. What a mess we would get into. We all know the Apostle Paul is a spiritual giant. But what does he say about being called to be an apostle and a teacher of the word of God? Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, although I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So Paul didn't say, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I studied under Gamaliel. I went to the best schools. I was a Pharisee." All those qualifications that he identified there in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. That's not what the most important qualification is to be a teacher. If you know the rest of Paul's writing there in Philippians, you'll know that he considered all those achievements that I just said rubbish. Paul says in Ephesians very humbly, "I am the very least of all the saints." And James shows here in this verse 13 what he's talking about. Real wisdom and understanding will be shown in our lives by our good conduct. Remember what we studied last week? You know, if you have, where James says, "If you have faith and I have works, show me with me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Remember that from last week? True wisdom is also visually evident by our meekness. Meekness, of course, does not imply lack of strength or being a limp noodle, but rather an attitude of gentleness or humility. Those who do their work in a way designed to bring attention to themselves show that they lack wisdom. verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So if in your heart you are jealous, bitter, which means harsh, selfish, you're lying if you say, I am wise. That kind of wisdom is of the world and is sensual, which means animal-like, devilish and selfish. That isn't the kind of wisdom God is looking for, because where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is also disorder of every kind of evil. Verses 17 and 18 marks a contrast to the earthly wisdom here in verses 14 and 16, and marks the character of a heavenly wisdom. So we just saw earthly wisdom, and now we're going to look at heavenly wisdom. The teachers need to know what kind of wisdom that they have. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So let's look at the wisdom that is here from God. First off, it's pure, peaceful, gentle, reasonable, merciful, impartial, and sincere. You notice here in the text that says that James mentions pure first. You know, pure is the opposite of earthly. Wisdom that is pure is free from any immorality and contamination. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So if I'm constantly striving, constantly in turmoil, constantly agitated, I'm jealous or selfish, the wisdom that I have is not from God. Ouch. What do you mean by constantly? 2 out of 10, okay. Verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I like how NIV says, verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So the Bible has a lot to say to us about righteousness, which I think helps explain this verse. Here's a couple. Proverbs 11, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Isaiah 32, verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And then the last one, we'll close with this one. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It's Paul's words. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. So this fruit is like a seed that will bear fruit as it is sown by those who make peace. So I'm sure we've all heard this before. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's a common childhood saying that probably we all said, or at least we have all heard it when we were young, which meant words cannot cause any physical pain and thus should be ignored or disregarded. We know this rhyme isn't true. The pain from words can hurt, and some can hurt us for a lifetime, long after the broken bone has been healed. So pray and ask God to help with our tongue and to give us wisdom on how to use it for his glory. Amen. go ahead and close in prayer. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Wow, it's heavy stuff, Lord God, but we need it. So, Lord, we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would just teach us and correct us, Lord. We need you day by day, hour by hour, and minute by minute, Lord, or we are weak and we stumble. So we ask, Lord, that you help us not stumble, that we speak kind words, we use kind words, and we think before we talk. So help us, Lord. We ask, Lord, as we depart, that you just give us safe travel mercies on our way home. We ask a blessing on the kids, that the word, your truth, would stick in their hearts, and they would grow up all the days of their lives loving you forever. So we pray that, Lord. We ask, Lord, as we go about our week doing our things that we do, that you would put people in our path that we could share the hope that is within us, the hope that only comes by knowing your Son, Jesus Christ. So we ask, Lord, that you would do that. And in that time, Lord, you give us the right words to say. And we thank you for your word and your love towards us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our next study, we'll begin chapter 4, which is a warning against worldliness and making plans about the future without considering what God has to say about it. So, see y'all.